now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
The one and only, live from the Command Center located in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends, taking us on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters. Greetings, and welcome to the program. Glad that you tuned in. In light of yesterday's episode, I want to continue some thoughts here about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and it takes discipline, but I do believe with just a few basic rules to help guide us in interpreting aright the Scriptures, we can avoid the mistakes that progressive Christianity is making. Progressive Christianity is giving us progressive theology, which is really a perversion and a heresy. I shared an article yesterday. I'm not going to repeat the title. It doesn't even deserve repeating. But essentially, what you see in progressive Christianity is faithlessness. Faithlessness in God to give us His Word, which is essentially tantamount to faithlessness in God, period. It doesn't seem as though they truly believe in God, if I may be so bold. But I referenced a book. It's actually a very well-known book. It's sort of the standard, a textbook about hermeneutics by Dungan, D-U-N-G-A-N. It's an older book, but it's got good stuff in here. For example, now this is a section I ran across yesterday as soon as the show was over, and I want to share it with you. Concerning how to interpret Scripture, what's necessary. This is on page 14 of his book, section 8. Faith in the inspiration of the Scriptures will help the student to understand them. And see, if you do not have faith in the inspiration of Scriptures, which progressive Christianity does not, it said so. They state as much. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe it's inerrant or infallible. It's just any other book, basically. Yeah, so faith in the inspiration of Scripture is going to help the student understand them. He writes in part, it is not meant to say that unbelievers cannot know anything of the claims of the Word of God. They may know many things respecting the Bible. The Jews who did not believe in the divinity of Christ understood many things respecting the claims which He made. Indeed, if an infidel could not know such things, he would not be responsible. The ability which unbelievers possess to investigate these subjects is the measure of their responsibility before God. And yet, the condition of their mind is unfavorable to any thorough investigation or any proper estimate of the claims which are made. That's why you have in progressive theology and progressive Christianity, that's why you have guys saying, you know what, we really need to dispense with this idea that Jesus is the only way to God. They don't have the proper mind. They don't have a faith in order to properly investigate the things and the claims that are made in Scripture. When Jesus claims to be the way, singular, when He says no one comes to the Father except through Me, well, it's no wonder these faithless progressive Christians would want to come on the scene and say, well, I didn't really mean that. To receive a letter from Jay Gould and yet believe it to be from someone else who had sent it out of mere sport would not likely benefit the receiver. If he should read it, curiosity would have to incite to the effort, and as soon as the reader would be sufficiently amused, he would lay the epistle aside with but little, if any, further thought. The last point he makes here, faith in the inspiration of the book will prompt the most patient and thorough investigation. Not only so, but the thought that it contains a divine message for him will help to a clearer view of its contents than could otherwise be had. Thank you, Mr. Dungan, for helping to clarify that and for helping to put this whole thing in its proper perspective. That's what I was saying yesterday about how this progressive Christianity and their ways of interpreting Scripture and the six things they need to, they want all progressive Christians to stop saying, it's really a demonstration and a manifestation of faithlessness. They don't really believe in a God who would deliver His word. And quite frankly, they really don't want God. That's one of the basic elements necessary if we would interpret Scripture aright, is an honest desire to seek and pursue God. I know what they say. I know they say they want to. They're pursuing God and all that. No, you're pursuing yourself. You're in love with the world, and you want the world to love you and to accept you. And so, you know, these exclusive claims that are found in Scripture, well, we can't have any of that. World might not like us. Might think we're too fundamental or something. I don't know. So, what are some basic rules that we need if we would interpret correctly the Bible? Well, here are a few that I want to share with you. First of all, I mentioned this yesterday. Every passage of Scripture has but one meaning. That's what we need to understand first and foremost. Right off the bat is that every passage of Scripture has but one meaning. And I know when we get together in our small group Bible studies, we say things like, well, what does it mean to you? That's really more of an application thing. Whatever meaning is in the text is the meaning that God had for that particular passage. And that really is the only meaning. We need to search for and understand the meaning that was poured into that passage by the writer. Paul, Peter, John, yes. But ultimately, the writer in back of all of them is God the Holy Spirit. And so we search for that meaning, that one meaning that the Holy Spirit intended for that passage. Not our own. We become the authority for what? No. And quite frankly, the Lord expects us to. And He gave us a book, and He didn't make it so hard you can't figure it out. I know some people struggle with understanding the Bible, but it's a book which is intended to be understood. If God is love, why would He make a book we couldn't understand? No, but He did make a book that we can understand, and He expects us to figure out what is meant, and quite frankly, our salvation depends upon it. Now, don't get me wrong, one meaning in that particular passage of Scripture may have many applications. That's different. It's like the prophecies in the Old Testament that some of them had immediate fulfillment as well as future fulfillment, typically in Messiah. So every passage of Scripture has but one meaning. Second, simplest and most obvious meaning is usually the correct one, okay? Consider who wrote these books. They're fishermen, tent makers, shepherds. Yes, you have some kings and guys in lofty positions, but for the most part, these are fairly common people, salt of the earth type. And they're writing to fairly common people, salt of the earth type. So was God trying to hide? No, he wasn't trying to hide anything. And so most things ought to be taken at face value as we read them. I think much of the Bible can be interpreted literally at face value for what it says. If it says thus and such did thus and such, well, they did that. If it says Jesus got into a boat and went across the lake, that's not, We don't have to read anything into that. That's pretty plain. It's not a book for only the super intelligent. That's the bottom line. It was written by simple men to simple people. And while there are some figurative language things, and there are some puns, and there are some colloquial statements that you find, may not understand them right away, but you know, you can dig a little deeper and find out. You just want to keep it simple. Simplest and most obvious meaning is usually the correct one. Third, always allow a writer's explanation of a passage to be the primary one. I think the writer has a right to explain what he means or what he's saying. You know, don't necessarily speed over to John to try and understand what Paul is saying. Paul has a right to explain the text himself. Don't run all over Scripture trying to explain something when we can rely upon the initial writer to give us the meaning. You want an example of how we really abuse this thing? Parables. Man, parables, for some reason, they are notoriously misinterpreted. Jesus has a right to explain what the parable means, and usually he does. Not always on everyone, but for most of them, yes. Same thing goes with James and Paul when it comes to faith and works. People take Old Testament accounts and Old Testament stories, and they have a problem with they want to make their own points from the text. Let the story make its own points. Taking the story out of context and trying to apply your points, that's not going to work. We need to allow the text to speak for itself. And again, always allow a writer's explanation of a passage to be the primary one. Fourth, always interpret a passage in light of and in harmony with the context. Context is crucial. Don't lift a text out from its given context just because of some good words, okay? For example, Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's not talking about confession before baptism. And Romans 10, 14 isn't necessarily talking about world evangelism. Now, it's not to say there isn't a principle there, but you need to make sure you know the context of that passage and what's really being said there. You know, it's almost like you've got concentric circles. Maybe you've seen a diagram with the right in the middle is your text, and then you expand that out to the next circle, and you have the immediate context, and then you expand to the third circle, and that's the main emphases and the sectional context. And then you expand even further to the book, the context of that particular book. And then you expand it even further to the context of the entire canon. All of those are intended for checks and balances purposes to ensure that we maintain the integrity of Scripture. We need to know what the Bible says and what the book itself says. We need to know what the section is, what the immediate context says, in order to ensure that we don't take a passage out of context. Fifth, we need to find out as much as possible about the circumstances surrounding that text. Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? What is being said? What's being spoken? Who said it? And the list can go on. You know, there are some places in the Bible where you find a lie. Typically, they're on the lips of Satan. We can't go to a text like that and say and assume it's true. You'll not surely die. That's a lie. And we must determine who the speaker is, what's being said, why he's saying it. And that's the thing about inspiration is that it accurately records what is being said. But what is being said may not necessarily be a true statement. You understand what I'm saying? Not everything that came out of David's mouth was good. not everything that came out of Solomon is good. Now they were inspired and they wrote some stuff, Psalms and wisdom literature and stuff like that, but their faults and their sins do come across the pages of Scripture as well. Again, it's recorded accurately. Sixth, an interpretation must be given in light of all other Scripture. Maybe said colloquially, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, but it goes along with that canonical diagram of concentric circles. Scripture does not and cannot contradict Scripture. The Spirit wrote the whole book, and so it makes sense that the whole thing agrees. When the same writer comments about a subject, like, for example, Paul writes in more than one place about faith and works. Habakkuk and Zephaniah are written in the same year. These things need to be taken into account. Paul's epistles, a lot of them were written from a prison cell. Rome and Corinth, they have a lot in common. And so, again, all interpretation must be given in light of all other Scriptures. The sum of your word is truth, Psalm 119:160. Number seven, we need to let plain passages explain obscure ones. When you have a plain passage and an obscure passage, you let the plain one rule, okay? Not to say that the obscure passage isn't important. The obscure text may bring something new to the table. But if interpretation contradicts other parts of the Bible, then my interpretation is suspect. So we let the plain passages explain the obscure ones, okay? Number eight, you need to rightly divide the word. And what does that mean? How do we rightly divide the word? And again, Dungan in his book has some great thoughts on this. But the bottom line is it comes down to understanding that God has made several various covenants throughout time. Those covenants are recorded in the Bible. And so you need to understand that each covenant that God has made with men, while it may have things in common with all the other covenants, it is a distinct covenant. And it is incumbent upon us to rightly divide the word. When God cuts covenant with Adam, or when he cuts covenant with Noah, when he cuts covenant at Mount Sinai, again, while there may be similarities and there may be things that principles that underlie that get carried over into today, that covenant was distinct and it was intended for a specific purpose. Dungan, in his book, records about nine different covenants. I'm going to run down that list briefly that he provides. He says that there's a covenant made with Adam that you find in Genesis 1, 28 and 29. You have a covenant with Adam and Eve after the fall in Genesis 3, 15 through 21. You have a covenant with Noah before the flood, Genesis 6, 13 through 22. You have covenant with Noah after the flood, Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. You have a covenant made with Abram respecting the Christ, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. You have a covenant made with Abram concerning the land, Genesis 13, 14 through 17. You have covenant concerning circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. You have covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, 1 through 24. And then you have the covenant of Christ made by him, sealed with his own blood, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13, also 9, verse 15, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, And that covenant, this is the last one, this is covenant number 9. This covenant is made in view of all the former dispensations, all the former covenants that were made. Every offering and every service that is made in the Old Testament looks forward to the coming redemption in Christ. Every prophet, priest, and king is typical. It's a type of the coming Savior, who would be the anointed one, the Christ of God. And so, again, all those covenants are ultimately pointing to the covenant of Christ. Specifically, usually it breaks down into two covenants, old and new. That's why Old Testament and New Testament. Another word for testament is covenant. And so you have the Old Testament system, which was intended to look forward to the new covenant, the New Testament. We're told in Scripture, without blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9, verse 22. But the Old Testament blood was inadequate, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Remission of sins is only possible by the blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, which is, by the way, the blood of Christ, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And it's the Lord's Supper which reminds us of those matters. So if we would properly understand Scripture, properly and rightly interpret it, then we need to rightly divide the word. And that means differentiating between covenants and understanding Old Testament. That doesn't necessarily carry over into the New Testament, the New Covenant. They're different covenants forged in different blood. Number 9, we need to use logic and common sense. God, He's the one who designed our minds. He designed them to think logically. We know how things relate to one another. And the mind is a logical mechanism. And so Scripture is written in such a way that it appeals to our reason and to our logic. It's supposed to make sense. We can use poor logic, and we get into all kinds of trouble when we do. But again, the Scriptures invite us, come, let us reason together. So we do need to use logic and common sense. And then the 10th rule that I have, the last one, is know the limits of divine revelation. What I mean is, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, there are certain things which God has not revealed. Those are the secret things of God that will remain exclusive to the mind of God. Those secret things, they belong to God, says Moses over in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so there are basically two categories of knowledge, aren't there? There's that which God has spoken. And by obeying those things, you can become His child. You can come to know Him better. And then there are things which God doesn't want us to know, because knowing them would probably not be possible for our little finite minds to fully comprehend. Listen, if God wanted us to know about certain things, He would have told us. And God is saying, if I didn't talk about it, you don't need to know about it or dwell on it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, can be tossed into this as well. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 70 Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet every Wednesday for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Does the Bible teach infant baptism? I'm a Lutheran and was baptized as an infant. That's a good question. Does the Bible teach infant baptism? Well, short answer is no. I know many parents of small children, they are told they need to baptize their babies. Certainly they want to protect their child from hell or purgatory because they believe that they're under Adam's sin, which isn't a biblical concept. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're not guilty for the sins of others, but for our own sins. And a number, not just Lutherans, but Catholics, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, go right down the line, they baptize infants. But again, infant baptism is not in the Bible. This was a practice which didn't originate until the 3rd century A.D., and even then, it doesn't appear to be the norm. Francis Schaff, in his History of the Church, puts it this way. The cases of Gregory of Nazianzum, St. Chrysostom, and St. Augustine, who had mothers of exemplary piety, and yet were not baptized before early manhood, show sufficiently that considerable freedom prevailed in this respect, even in the Nicene and post-Nicene ages. So, it wasn't a practice that was commonplace until the 3rd century AD and afterwards. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, it's simply not there. The baptism of babies and children, it's absent entirely from the New Testament. It simply is not mentioned. You don't read about anyone in the New Testament church immersing or baptizing babies. It is not a practice. It was not a practice of the 1st century apostolic church. And since that is the case, we must conclude that this is a practice built entirely upon the doctrines and traditions of men. According to the New Testament, only adults are fit subjects for baptism. You need to be able to hear and understand and believe the gospel in order to be fit for immersion. That's just what Jesus says. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. You need to be able to repent of your sins in order to qualify for baptism. That's just what Peter says in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One comes to the waters of baptism to be forgiven of your sins, to be cleansed of your sins. I just quoted Acts 2:38. How about Acts 22:16? Now what are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Yeah, so a baby can't understand the gospel, can't believe the gospel. A baby, they don't have any sins to repent of. They can no more repent of sins than they can do long division. And so they certainly don't need their sins forgiven in the first place, because the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. So babies, they're free from sin. And only after they've been educated about right and wrong can they sin. So if you were baptized as an infant, my friend, I would say, and if you haven't been baptized as an adult, for the forgiveness of your sins and become a child of God, a son of God, then, my friend, I would encourage you strongly, don't delay, and be baptized. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name, Acts 22:16. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, and like the Facebook page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to that channel. That's where I put all of the question of the day segments that I videotape. New season coming up in February. Be looking out for that. LIFEFromThePulpit.wordpress.com for all of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. MercedChurchOfChrist.org, MercedChurchOfChrist.org for other sermon audio and resources. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, download these episodes to your particular device. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.